Today, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We are looking at this amazing, amazing passage. We've already sung some of it, right directly out of the text, but also other hymns and songs have been influenced by it. And, you know, there are many passages like this in the Bible that, as a pastor, I begin to study and ponder how to preach on them, where I am, like, totally overwhelmed. Even though I've been doing this for quite a few years, but totally overwhelmed by some passages. How can I possibly do justice to something like this that is so full of God's truth? And all I can do is say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me and on the hearers. But it's an amazing, breathtaking prayer, what Paul prays for his the original readers of this and for all of us down through the ages for 2,000 years. So there's so much here. May God give us grace to just take in part of it because it is so rich. So follow with me in your Bibles or on the screen. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. What a passage. Praise the Lord. This is his word, and it is true. In the film Gravity, that maybe some of you saw a number of years ago, very, very interesting film, George Clooney and Sandra Bullock play the roles of two astronauts who are out in space, and their space vehicles are severely damaged by debris that's flying through space as a result of something that a Russian missile did. And it's a very intense drama where you wonder, are these two going to make it? And I'm not going to tell you anything about how the movie ends. No spoilers here. But I want to tell you about the quote of Ryan, is her name, the character that Sandra Bullock plays in the middle of this drama when she thinks she's going to die. And she thinks she's going to die that day. This is what she says. I'm going to die. Everyone dies. But I'm going to die today. No one will mourn for me. No one will pray for my soul. I've never prayed. Nobody ever taught me how. Obviously, a very poignant moment in the film. And I thought it was quite poignant that they wrote that into the script. She's facing death, and she has this crisis. I've never prayed. I don't know if anybody's praying for me. Nobody's taught me how to pray. Isn't that interesting when you're faced with ultimate realities, how this whole question of prayer arises? Well, praise the Lord for many of us that we have had others in our lives who have taught us to pray and modeled prayer. Praise the Lord that for many of us and all of us this morning, we're looking at a passage that is a perfect model of prayer where Paul is giving us a picture of how we should pray for ourselves and others, because under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's how he's praying. And I imagine that most of you know that prayer is probably the most significant window into your life of what makes you tick, what really matters to you, and what your relationship with the Lord is like. Your prayers reveal that probably more than anything else. Jack Miller, my mentor that I worked with for many years, used to say, and Tim Keller, in Tim's great book on prayer, quotes Jack saying, if you really want to get to know a person, pray with them. Because you'll find out if they're really on speaking terms with the Lord or not. And you'll learn a lot about the state of their soul. And when Tim Keller was around here in the 80s teaching at Westminster, and he was part of our church, he said, I heard Jack say this a number of times, and whenever I was with him in a small group, I was kind of afraid to pray in front of him. That's Tim Keller saying that. But, you know, it really struck with him, it stuck with him, that is a very significant window into a person's life and heart. And in the flow of Ephesians, this is the transition, this prayer, from the first three chapters, which are primarily teaching wonderful, amazing truths about what Christ has done, his reconciliation of us to the Father and to each other. And all, you have all this doctrinal truth, amazing three chapters. Then you transition to chapters 4-6 is all the therefores. In light of that, now this is how you should live. Well, guess what the bridge is? The bridge is this prayer. And Paul, I think, puts it here because you can't live the Christian life. You can't do the therefores in your own strength. Or it becomes can-do moralism. No, he wants these prayers to be answered in our lives so that we can do the rest. Don't jump to 4-6 without immersing yourself in this. So what's the heart of this prayer? Before we start to unpack it, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, I think what he is teaching us about prayer in this passage, and I'll put a summary here up on the screen, this is really my paraphrase of what Tim Keller says in his book, but I think it's a perfect summary of this prayer in Ephesians 3. This: prayer is not primarily a way to get things from God, but a way to get more of God himself. I think that's a perfect summary of this whole prayer. If you notice what Paul prays for and what he doesn't pray for, it's not about getting things from God. It's really about getting to know the Lord himself better. And everything else will flow from that. You know, when St. Augustine said his famous quote, he said, Lord, you've made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. A great quote. I think often we think of that quote applying just to unbelievers. Yeah, unbelievers are restless until they come to know Jesus. But you know, it doesn't just apply to those who don't know Jesus yet. It applies to believers. And often we are restless. Speak for myself and join me if you agree. Often we are restless because we are seeking more the gifts from God rather than the giver. We're seeking more the things that we want or think we need to be happy and complete. And we're crying out to the Lord, Lord, I need a perfect marriage. I need perfect kids. I need a great job. I need a better job. I need more money. I need perfect health. You know, I need all these things if I'm going to really be happy. There's none of that in this prayer in Ephesians, because I think Paul knows we're always going to experience trials in this life. And he says, what you really need is more of Jesus. What you need is more of Jesus, that what we all need. I've been a Christian a long time, obviously. But, you know, this truth that's up here, I still feel like I'm a baby, an infant in understanding it and really believing it and applying it to my life. Because I often find out when the Lord works in my heart, that I often find that the things that should come in third or fourth or fifth place in my life in terms of my loves end up being number one. And my love for the Lord that should be number one gets pushed down, you know, on the priority list. And that's not the way Paul prays. That's not what this prayer is all about. So let's unpack this passage a little bit. We're going to look, first of all, how in the first couple of verses, Paul prays with humility and hope. Then the heart of the prayer, 16 through 19, he prays for the fullness of God, God's power and love in our lives. And then the closing verses, he prays with great expectations in verses 20 and 21. So first of all, 14 through the beginning of 16, he prays with humility and hope. Paul begins this whole prayer by saying, I bow my knees before the Father to pray for you. And you might be tempted to just slide right over that and say, oh yeah, that's a nice little phrase, he bows his knees. Do you know how radical it was in Paul's day for him to say that? The whole tradition of the Jews up to this time, and even to this day, was to normally pray standing up. And you see that in countless passages in Scripture. You even see it at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today, to pray standing up. We saw it in the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18 last week. In the Bible, there were only rare occasions where people kneel before the Lord in prayer, and they're usually in the context of intense need and intense emotion, like Ezra confessing the sins of the whole nation in the book of Ezra, or Jesus, of course, in Gethsemane, right before the cross, on his knees with his face to the ground. Paul is praying with a humble confidence, but great humility before the Lord, a humble gratitude, on his knees as a pastor. He's not a cold theologian. He's a warm-hearted pastor. He loves these people. He weeps over them. And he gets down on his knees and he said, I know that I need this and you need this more than you can possibly understand. And there's an urgency in the way he prays. And he's praying also with a humble confidence. The little phrase there in those verses is that he prays that the Lord would bless you according to the riches of his glory. Maybe you've heard us talk about this before, but just think of the contrast between two phrases. He's praying, may God bless you according to the riches of his glory. He could have said, may God bless you out of the riches of his glory. And there's a huge, sometimes little words make a huge difference. What would it be like? Let me give you an illustration. The difference between out of versus according to. Say you're in big financial need, and you have a friend who knows Bill Gates personally and introduces you to Bill Gates, you know, a billionaire, one of the richest people in the world. And you have this big, enormous need that's approaching you, like this week. And you get to meet with Bill Gates and you explain the need and say, yeah, I need $25,000 and I need it fast or I'm in big trouble. If Bill Gates were to give you something out of his riches, you could pull out his checkbook and write a check for $200. That's out of his riches. But according, the passage talks about according to his riches, more related to the kind of wealth he has. Bill Gates would hear your story and he would say, okay, here's the $25,000, or maybe he'd double it. You know, according to his riches, because he is wealthy beyond description. Well, the Lord is wealthy beyond description, and he says that's how Paul has that confidence that that's how the Lord wants to bless us. So he encourages us to come with big dreams and big hope, praying to this great God. Well then, in light of that, then we see what he prays for in verses 16, the second part of 16 through 19. And there are four themes we see here: strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. And John Stott, in his commentary, calls these the prayer staircase. Going up from strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. And that's what we want to unpack, and there's so much here. So first of all, he prays for strength. This is what you see in 16 and 19. He's praying that we will be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I bet some of you read that and say, wait a minute. Isn't he writing to Christians? And if they're Christians, doesn't Jesus already dwell and live in their hearts by faith? You know, we often describe coming to faith in Jesus that way, to invite Jesus into your heart. And we believe that if you do that, he does live there. The Spirit lives there, right? Well, yes, right. But I think it's clear in this passage that it is a matter of degrees. And Christ can live there, but he's saying, I want him to really take up his residence and be there on a more permanent basis. And actually, in the original, the word for dwell, that's translated dwell, means permanent residence versus a temporary visitor. He's saying, I'm praying that Jesus will totally move in so that he's not just an occasional visitor and you're pushing him out part of the time, really there, transforming you. And you need to be strengthened for that because it's going to involve change. Sue and I have been the owners of two houses during the course of our marriage, one for a few years and then the one that we're in now, that we've been in for a long time. And both times when we bought those houses, we bought fixer-uppers. Or, actually, back in the day, we called each of those houses the bomb of the block. Both of them needed a lot of work. But we bought them because the price was right, and we were willing to put in a lot of sweat equity and all the rest. We walked our parents through our current house many years ago, and they looked at the state of it and all the work that it needed, and they just shook their heads and said, we feel sorry for you kids. You know, it needed a lot of work. Well, guess what? When Jesus moves into our lives, we are fixer-uppers. We are the bomb of the block. And Jesus comes into our lives spiritually, and he says, oh my goodness, there's a hole in the roof. Look at all that rain coming in. And the plumbing doesn't work. And there's holes in the wall. And there's problems with the electricity. And the floors are crazy. But he comes in to transform us. He loves us enough to fix us up. Yeah, and to make us new people. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that the Lord will give you strength to participate in that renovation project that the Lord is bringing to your life. Second step, these four steps that Stott talks about. Second step is love. He prays that we'll be rooted and grounded in love. And when he's talking about this love, he's not talking about just understanding it with your intellect, with your brain. He's talking about experiencing it in your life every day. Some of you remember the Martin Lloyd-Jones quote I used a few weeks ago, where Lloyd-Jones, great British pastor and author, he said, describing his ministry, he said, I spend half of my time telling people, encouraging people to study the Bible and study doctrine. Okay? Half of his time. He says, I spend the other half of my time reminding people that doctrine is not enough. And why is he saying that? Because we need to experience these things. And sometimes in our theological circles, we can be afraid of experience. I don't want to be just all emotional. But we need to experience these things. Experience the reality of God's love, the reality of our sonship, and all the rest. And so he's using these two great metaphors of being rooted, which is an agricultural metaphor, grounded, which is architectural. He says, I want you to have deep roots and a strong foundation. And lest there be any confusion, when he's talking about love, whose love is he talking about? You know, it's possible. What happened to that blank? Okay, good. This clicker sometimes does two for one. What love is he talking about? He's not talking about our love. You know, love will grow in us as we walk with the Lord and will flow out to others. But I think it's clear in this passage, he's talking about God's love, Christ's love for us. And he says, I want you to be changed and transformed by his love. Here's the way this author describes it, Richard Lovelace. He says, the faith that is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love, instead of having to steal love and acceptance from other sources, is actually the root of holiness. We are not saved by the love we exercise, but by the love we trust. And I think what he's saying there is profound, that unless you and I are warming ourselves at the fire of God's love, you inevitably are going to go looking for love and acceptance somewhere else. And it might be things that in themselves are good. Your marriage, your family, your job, whatever. But ultimately, they will disappoint you if you're not going to the Lord first. If you're not putting Him first. If that other thing becomes your ultimate idol. I have to have that or I cannot be happy. I heard an interview with a woman on the radio just recently describing her journey, her life journey of a battle with alcohol. And she was reflecting on what led her into this life of alcohol abuse. And she said, to be honest, even as a kid, as a teenager, I hated myself. I hated my appearance. I hated my body. I hated the personality that I had. I was shy. I was insecure. I was a mess. And she said, and then I discovered alcohol. And I could drink alcohol and become a different person and be the life of the party and not be so uptight and have freedom to talk with others and all the rest. And she said, for a while, I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. But of course, it ended up so severely damaging and ruining her life because she was trying to find love and acceptance somewhere else besides at the fire of God's love. Paul understands that, and he's saying, this is what you need more than anything else, and there is no substitute for it. Well, we make other things substitutes, but they will all disappoint you, and you will crush them. Even a good thing, like your marriage or family or whatever, you will crush it under the weight of your expectations if you're trying to get that other thing to do for you what only God can do. So he says, rest in me. Rest in Christ's love. I'm praying for this. The third step is knowledge. A knowledge of the dimensions of Christ's love. The strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And you know, you can't take these dimensions too literally. What exactly is the length, the breadth, the height? You know, what exactly is he talking about? But here's a great summary that I think is faithful to Scripture from John Stott. He says this, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. I think that's a beautiful summary. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to take out your spiritual tape measure, as it were, and measure all these things and consider them and stand in awe of them. And let me ask you, when you think of what Christ has done for us, what he's done for you, are you overwhelmed? Are you awestruck? Are you surprised? Are you shocked? I hope so. Because if you're not, you're not really getting it. You know, if you simply say in a more flippant way, oh yeah, Jesus loves me and he died for me, you don't get it. Paul is talking about a reaction that is going to be much more astounded and shocked and humbled and awestruck than that. That's the only appropriate response. And if that's not the way you're responding, I'd encourage you to pray for yourself and ask people to pray. Lord, I don't want to take for granted what you've done for me. I want to be overwhelmed by it. That's the only appropriate response. And to help with that, notice the little phrase that's in there. I love it, where he says, I want this to happen to you with all the saints. Oh, I'm sorry. Back in the text. To comprehend with all the saints. Why does he put that in there? isn't it just me and Jesus and me walking with him and knowing him? No, we need each other to really understand the Lord. So let me illustrate it this way. Yesterday, we had a big birthday bash for my mother for her 90th birthday. She's turning 90 the end of next week. And out in Lancaster County, where she lives in a life care place, we had a big party with so many family coming from a distance. My sister's kids live in Florida, Texas, and Hawaii. And all of them came with their children, all the great-grandchildren, all the kids were there. It was amazing, and a bunch of other relatives. And it was so much fun. And my mother so enjoyed it. And we had a great program. We wrote a song that the family sang to her. A lot of the more immediate family stood up and had things that they wanted to share. And then we had an open sharing time for anybody who was present, her current friends as well as relatives, to tell stories and memories about my mom, who's a very loving and giving person. And it was so sweet. It was so wonderful. Well, let me tell you something. I know my mother pretty well, right? I've known her all my life. I thought I knew everything about her. I learned some things about my mother yesterday that I didn't know. It was because of the different experiences and different perspectives that everybody in that room brought. And it was so sweet and so wonderful. Well, listen, if we need others to help us understand a human being, how much more do we need others to try to understand who the Lord is? We need our brothers and sisters. You need to hear that brother or sister talk about their experience of God's grace and God's faithfulness and answer to prayer and all the rest. That's why small groups are so important. And meaningful fellowship, where we talk about more than the eagles, is important. You know, that we need each other to understand who the Lord is, how great and amazing and wonderful he is. It takes a community to understand him. And then in the text, in this section, the fourth step is this, fullness. Paul is praying, I think we need a new clicker, praying that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, think about that for a few minutes. And your brain will explode, I guarantee. Yeah. That I may be filled with all the fullness of God? What in the world does that mean? Can you drive down to the shore and put the Atlantic Ocean in a gallon jug? Can you drive down to the shore and say, you know what, I think I'm going to take the Atlantic Ocean home with me this weekend? You know, how ludicrous is that? You know, how enormous is the Atlantic Ocean compared to whatever size vehicle you have? You know, and Paul is saying, I want you to be filled with the fullness of God in your life. Oh my goodness. But that's what he's praying for, and he wants us to know something of the Lord and his grace and his goodness. And it means at least this. Here's what it at least means in terms of the implication of it. St. Augustine, I quoted him earlier, but in another place he wrote a letter to a friend of his. So he was a great church father in the early church. And as he wrote this friend a letter, he said, I want to encourage you to remember that when you pray, before you begin to pray for all that you want, you know, your grocery list, your laundry list, your things, your requests that you're going to bring to the Lord. Before you pray for those specific things, I want you to realize that in God, you have all that you need. Wow. I want you to realize that in the Lord, you have all that you need. And he's saying to his friend, if you don't realize that, your prayers can actually get in the way and become more the problem than part of the solution. Because you can become coming to the Lord saying, Lord, I need this, 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 and this, or my life won't have meaning. I need this, 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 and this, or I can't be happy. I need this, this, and this. You know, Augustine is saying, wait a minute. What's wrong with that approach? Remember that in the Lord you have everything that you need. Or else you can end up going to the Lord, essentially asking him, Lord, give me this that I love more than you. so that I can be reinforced in my idolatry. And you know what? When you pray the Lord that way, he gives you pushback. The Lord is not going to cooperate with you if you just want to become successful in your idolatry of replacing him with something else, even if it's something good, like your marriage and family. He wants to be first. That's the way we're made to live. And he says, that's what I want to do for you because I love you that much. He doesn't want us praying, Lord, bless me in such and such a way so I can live in a way that I don't need you. No, he's not going to answer that. He wants us to recognize our need and our dependency for him all the time. Well, the end of this whole prayer is verses 20 and 21, pretty amazing, where he says, he reminds us of how great the Lord is. He prays with great expectations. This God is able to do far more abundantly or immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his power at work within us. And essentially he is saying, you can pray with confidence all these things because this is who the Lord is. This is what he wants to do. This is what he's able to do. And he's saying to us, I want you to remember that whenever you've had wild dreams about what the Lord could do in you and for you, your wildest, wildest dreams have never been wild enough. Because, you know, multiply that times a few billion. That's what the Lord is able to do. That's what he wants to do. He loves you that much. Okay, that raises the obvious question, though. If that's true, why isn't life easier? If that's true, why do we experience so much suffering and hardship and so many trials? And yes, even unanswered prayers. We live in a fallen world. And here's where I think confidence in who the Lord is, the God that's described in this passage, is so important. Here's a great quote from Tim Keller from his book on prayer, which, by the way, I guess I mentioned it before. I highly recommend. So Tim says, prayer is the way to experience a powerful confidence that God is handling our lives well, that our bad things will turn out for our good. Our good things cannot be taken from us, and the best things are yet to come. That's where Ephesians 3 and these prayers and this view of the Lord will lead you. And those are the things that the Lord wants us to have, that kind of powerful, overwhelming confidence in our lives. Many of you know a little bit about George Mueller, probably heard about him, great man of God, ministered to orphans in the 19th century in England, and saw countless prayers answered. But he had two friends in his life that he prayed for a long time, and some of his closest friends knew this, that he was praying for them, and he literally prayed for them 50 years that they would come to faith in Jesus. And after he'd already been praying for them, whatever, 48, 49 years or something, one of his friends said, why do you keep praying for these guys to come to Jesus, to come to faith? And Mueller's response, I love it, he said, do you think, he prayed for them every day for their salvation, he said, do you think the Lord would have put this burden on my heart to pray for them every day for decades if the Lord didn't intend to answer my prayers? And guess what happened? Of course, right before he died, one of them came to Jesus. Right after he died, the other guy came to Jesus. That's the faith that the Lord wants us to have, even in those seasons of unanswered prayers. And, you know, sometimes praying like Halsby, the Norwegian pastor and writer, he described mining in Norway. And 99% of the time was spent drilling big holes that they would then put explosives in. And he said, you know, we'd love to just have prayer always be putting the explosives in and lighting the fuse. You know, big explosion. But most of prayer is drilling the hole down into the rock so that you can put the explosive down there. And it's not as exciting, it's not as glamorous, but that's what a lot of it is. Paul wants us to believe that as we trust in him as we look to the Lord in the midst of this. And in light of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, then we can believe this that Eugene Peterson says. Any prayer, no matter how desperate its origin, no matter how angry and fearful the experiences it traverses, ends up in praise. Any prayer, any real prayer. It does not always get there quickly or easily. The trip can take a lifetime, but the end is always praise. And I think Paul would say, amen. The end will always be praise. Even the Lord will take you on a very circuitous and confusing route, the end will be praise, because he is able to do abundantly, far abundantly more than all that we can ask or imagine. May the Lord have mercy on all of us. May the Lord give me grace and give you grace to learn what the kind of prayer that Paul describes here in Ephesians 3 really looks like. Help me to remember what prayer is for, Lord. Let me just, in closing, just go back to the quote from the beginning. Prayer is not primarily a way to get things from God, but a way to get more of God himself. I know in the Lord's Prayer, there are the specific things, praying for our daily bread and for forgiveness and all the rest. But this is the heart of it, and this is the heart of Ephesians 3. May he give us grace and faith to learn to pray this way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, mercy, and grace. Thank you for the way you have loved us in Jesus. And I pray that today you would give us a sense of awe and wonder over what you've done for us in him. Thank you for this time. Please apply these truths to our lives and our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen.